Good morning. It's good to be back at Cambridge. I've been here once before, I think, and it's good to be back. I do want to take a second before I get started, though, and thank you all. The church here at Cambridge is one of the churches that helps to support me while I'm in school, and without that, we wouldn't be able to do what we do. So I greatly appreciate that, and I want to thank you for that. I think the first time I was here, we talked about the plan of salvation. And today's lesson, kind of similar to that, but we're not going to go through the steps like I did before. Today, what I'd like to do is talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and why that's important to us today. So some might ask, well, why is it important that we come to understand the course of events that led to Saul's conversion? And why is Saul's conversion an example for us today? You see, answering these questions will help us better understand what it is we're to do to be saved. An undeniable truth is that Saul was converted on this side of Christ's ascension, which means Christ lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. All of this took place before the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which puts Saul under the same dispensation, the same law that you and I live under, which means the way he was saved is the way you and I are going to be saved. The scripture that was read for us a moment ago was Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. And I'll put that fresh in our minds. We'll read it again. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here we see that Saul is on his way to Damascus seeking those of the way. The way is referring to Christians or the disciples of Christ, those who are following after Christ. The way was a way in which they described it in that time. As Paul approached Damascus, he saw a light from heaven shining, it says, as seen in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 9, 3 and 4 says, "And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. It's at this point that Saul fell to the ground," and the conversation continues, as seen in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, which reads, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" You see, there was a time when this great man sinned against God, and he didn't even know it. Here's Saul of Tarsus, a good man who's sinning against God, and he's oblivious to it. We sometimes work against God when we disobey him. When we speak against the things that he has approved of, or things that he has accomplished or established. For instance, when someone speaks against the church which Jesus established. This rarely happens within the church, but there are those of the world who speak against the Lord's church. They do it out of ignorance. They simply don't know the truth, but it is still sin. Saul not only spoke against the church, he was persecuting it, and he was standing by while people were being killed. And as we previously mentioned, there are some today who speak against the church, and they sin when they do this. Saul did what he did in good conscience. And there are some today who do sin, but they do it in good conscience. They do it out of ignorance. As the encounter concludes between Jesus and Saul, he tells him to go on into the city, which is referring to Damascus. And there he will be told what he must do. So Jesus is going to send Saul a message. We see this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, Saul trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Notice it says must. There's not an option here. Now, what I mean by that is Saul had free will. He had free choice. He didn't have to obey. But if he wanted to be right with God, he must do whatever the message was that was going to be revealed to him. So God was about to send a message to Saul, but who would that messenger be? How is he going to get this message? We find the answer to that in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. In Acts chapter 9, 10 through 12, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. So we see that Paul, Saul, which would later be known as the Apostle Paul, is about to have a message sent to him through the man named Ananias. Well, some might ask, well, why did Jesus send for Ananias to teach Paul the message? Saul, I'm sorry, I keep saying Paul, but it's the same man. Of course, you guys know that, but why did Jesus send for Ananias to teach Saul the message rather than just teaching him directly? Well, he did so because the gospel was to be taught from person to person. And we see that in Mark 16, 15, and 16, when Jesus makes his statement at the Great Commission. He says, And he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. So we see that this message is to be taught from person to person. Well, one might ask, well, why is this the case? Well, this is the Lord's command, and we really don't need any further reason. However, there would come a time when the miraculous age would end. And that miraculous age would end, and the message would need to be taught from person to person. And we see that the miraculous age will end in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. So in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, it says, Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will vanish away. I'm sorry. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Well, one can see from this verse that the miraculous age is going to end. That the miracles that are found in the scriptures are not meant to last forever. We not only know that they're going to come to an end, but we know when they're going to come to an end. It says, when that which is perfect has come. It's referring to the New Testament. When that which is perfect has come, when God's law is recorded and it is confirmed with those miraculous gifts to show that it is truly his message and comes from him, then those miraculous gifts will cease. The miraculous signs were given to confirm that the message truly was from God. So today, we no longer need those miraculous signs because we have the message that has been confirmed. We have all we need for righteousness, to be right with God. We have all we need in the Word of God. Now that the message is complete, the miraculous age is no more. And we teach the message from person to person, just as Ananias taught it to Saul. Also, it makes you think of Cornelius. He also had the message taught to him from a person. Now, when it comes to Cornelius and Saul, yes, Jesus came to Saul and had him send for a preacher. And also, in regards to Cornelius, an angel comes to Cornelius and has him send for Peter. So there are miraculous events taking place which led these men to the gospel, but the gospel was being preached from man to man. So we see from this text that Saul is to go on into Damascus, and he's about to have a message preached to him. And we know that messenger is Ananias. So the question is, what is that message that Ananias taught? Because what he taught him is very important to us. It's the same message that you and I must obey. Because we are under the same covenant. Which means we will be saved the same way. We see what Ananias tells Saul when he gets to him. If you look at Acts 22 and verse 16, it says, that's Acts 22 and verse 16. It says, And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, note this verse says that baptism washes away our sins. Some would have you believe today that you're forgiven of your sins before baptism. However, this is not a biblical view. It doesn't align with Scripture. When we take an analysis of this situation, we can come away from this account with a few points here. And one is supplementary information in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26 give us a fuller understanding of the event that took place that day. So it would be wise to read all of those, Acts 9, 22, and 26, to have a fuller understanding of what took place. So any time more than one writer writes on an event, it would always be wise to go back and look at all of them, because sometimes there is supplementary information. Now, it doesn't mean that the information between the writers is contradictory, or that some of the writers just left it out intentionally, but there is supplementary information which helps us to have a better view of what took place. Secondly, this account shows us that baptism is necessary in regards to salvation. And if we think through this, we see that Saul had a miraculous experience. Okay, so first he has a miraculous experience. He believes completely in Jesus. He does what he's commanded to do. He goes into the city. He's in Damascus. And he prays for 3 days without food or water. He's praying for 3 days without food and water, repentant, shown through his actions that this man is repentant. And yet, when the messenger of God gets to him, he says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins." So we know that regardless of all that stuff that took place, he's still lost in his sins until he has them washed away. And then lastly, Saul had to be told by Ananias what he must do. So again, we see that this message needs to be taught from person to person. Baptism alone cannot save us. It cannot and will not save us. Baptism alone is just that, baptism. Faith alone cannot save us. Repentance alone cannot save us. We have to put all these elements together, a repentant faith that submits to the will of God. And at this point, that is when salvation is found. Baptism is an important part in God's plan of salvation for man. If you would, let's look at John chapter 3. And in this is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, you're probably very familiar with this. But John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then I would kind of like to compare it to Acts 2:38. Let's just get an idea of what's going on here. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And he comes to him by night, and he's speaking with him. And this is the conversation. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again.'" Oftentimes we see this verse, chapter 3, verse 5, where it says a man must be born of water and spirit. Those who argue against baptism say that the water is referring to your mother's water breaking when she gives birth to you, and the spirit is when you accept Jesus. However, we know this can't be true because we look at the text. We go back to the text, and it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again.'" Again is the key word here. Again is referring to a second birth, a second time. The entire context of this conversation is based around a second birth, not the first one. Therefore, the water that's being referred to cannot possibly be the mother's water breaking. Okay? When we compare that to Acts 2:38, we understand what he's saying. Because Nicodemus didn't understand. We see that in verse 4. He said, "How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" And so he explains, it needs to be of water and spirit. So let's go to Acts 2:38. Now, in Acts 2:38, Peter's proclaiming the gospel at Pentecost. We know that these men heard the truth. They were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're asking, what do we need to do to be right with God? And this is his response. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized.'" There's the water. "Let every one of you be baptized." Water. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So upon their baptism, which was the water element, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the same message that aligns with what Jesus told Nicodemus back in John 3. And it should align, because this is the inspired word of God. That is what aligns with the rest of the scriptures as well. Again, some today want to minimize baptism's importance in the plan of salvation. However, when we examine the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we can clearly see that it is a pivotal point in the redemption of men. Romans 10:13 informs us, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, oftentimes this verse is taken out of its context, and people want to use this to say that you can say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and be saved from your sins. However, that's not what it's saying, and we'll get to that in a minute. But remember that text, Romans 10:13. And there are some today who also want to use Galatians 2:16 to try and say that baptism is a work. So let's look at Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2:16, however, baptism is not a work. Let's look at it. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, having believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, oftentimes, this verse is plucked out of the Bible to say that we're not saved by works, therefore we can't be saved by baptism, and that's not the case. Galatians 2:16, Paul is addressing a situation in the church. If we read that in its proper context, we read through that text, we understand that Paul is rebuking some Christians who were once Jews, who thought they were superior to the Christians that were once Gentiles. See, we have a group of Christians. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Gentiles. Those that were Jews are trying to incorporate the old law of circumcision onto those that were Gentiles. And Paul's saying, by the works, you're not justified. It's by grace. He's referring to the Old Testament law. He's not referring to the New Testament. We can't use that verse to say that we don't have to keep the New Testament law and the New Testament ordinances, because that's simply not the case. Now, Romans 10:13, again, let's bring that back up. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, let's let the Bible define what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Let's not make up our own definition about that. Let's let the Bible define what it means. And we find that definition in Acts 22 and verse 16, which says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We get that information from Ananias when he's instructing Saul on what to do. So Saul heard the message from Ananias. He believed it. He was repentant, as we've seen in his change of life. He fasted. Again, fasted for 3 days without food and water, praying. Obviously, this man was very distraught. He was very serious about being right with God. He was repentant, and then he was baptized for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And by being baptized, Saul was calling on the name of the Lord. Now remember, Acts 22:16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Today, if there's anyone in the audience who has never become a child of God, who has never been baptized into Christ, this morning we hope that you give prayerful thought to the condition of your soul, what it is you need to do to be made right with God, and that you'll accept Jesus on God's terms. This morning, if you're here and you're in need in any way, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation is extended to you as together we stand and sing.